Well, good morning. Welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. One shamelessly self-promoting announcement I have. Again, for all you men out there, Friday the 13th is your lucky day, because you know what that day is? That's our next Iron Men dinner. Not that I necessarily believe in luck. That's why we're having it on the 13th. But it will be just a great time of fellowship. If you haven't been to one before, I strongly encourage you to come. Again, it's welcome to, we welcome everybody here. You don't even have to go to our church on a regular basis. Even if you come alone, you will make friends guaranteed when you come. So that's Friday the 13th at, 6 o'clock? So we'll have dinner and fellowship and teaching. Also tonight, best meal in town will start at 6:30. That is the Flint Hills Christian Church potluck. And so for those of you who like potlucks, please come, but we are having it as bait to get you to come to the annual report. This is a time when we will really try to forecast our vision and where we believe the Lord is leading this church, which is part of the reason why I'm preaching the sermon which I'm preaching today. The elders asked me to take some time off, one Sunday off from Colossians, and teach about the theme which we believe the Lord is calling and has already called us to do, which is to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for me and for this body. I ask you to humble me, to help me not to rely on my own abilities as much as your spirit, as much as your power, as I seek to unfold your revelation to this dear body of Christ. I pray that you will work in the hearts and the lives of the people here. Lord, if there are things that are said that are painful, Lord, may it be from you, and may it be you the one who's convicting them. May you bring about a work of grace, Lord, that when we see shortcomings in our life, it's an opportunity to repent from them so that we may draw closer to you. I pray that our congregation will be inspired and encouraged to be what you want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, there is a story which I like to tell my kids. I'm sure you guys like stories. This is kind of a kid's story, but you might enjoy it. It's the story of Sloth and Slugarina, the two laziest children in the world, who, by virtue of their laziness, have the hardest working mother in the world. Now, Sloth and Slugarina are so lazy that they never learn to walk. It's all that they can do to roll across the floor. Their mother actually has to carry them upstairs to the kitchen to feed them. Sloth and Slugarina never feed themselves. They just open their mouth and that's the signal to feed them. They're so lazy that they don't even know how to talk. So they can't talk, they can't walk, they can't feed themselves, and they're 12 years old because they're twins, okay? Sloth and Slugarina, the laziest children in the world who have the hardest working mother in the world, who labors all her life taking care of her two kids, doing the dishes, cleaning up after them, changing their diapers that they're still wearing when they're 12 because they were too lazy to get potty trained. I mean, it is just a mess. And then one day, the hardest working mother in the world, who labors for the laziest children in the world, dies from sheer exhaustion. And Sloth and Slugarina, because there is no one there to hear their unintelligible screams, die as well. Kind of a grim story, isn't it? But you should see my children clean their rooms after I tell it. There's another story I want to tell. It's about Pastor Billy Bob, the pastor of the Southern Lafayette Order to Help Friends Understand Love Church. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, so they go by the acronym, the Slothful Church. Now, everyone at this church loves Pastor Billy Bob. He is their pastor, and no pastor pastors like Pastor Billy Bob. He preaches every Sunday morning. He teaches the Sunday school programs. He runs a midweek children's ministry. He is the choir director, and he always takes the solo. He is the one who runs and organizes the nursery care. He visits all the sick. He also leads midweek Bible studies. He cleans the church as he's also the janitor and pastor. In fact, there was one Sunday where they had an unexpected snowfall. 2 feet fell in 3 hours, but Pastor Billy Bob was there at 4 o'clock on Sunday morning shoveling the parking lot. And everybody loves Pastor Billy Bob because he's the greatest pastor in the world, isn't he? Now, tell me, what will happen to Billy Bob and what is happening to the church with these patterns that have been set up? Where Pastor Billy Bob is doing all the works of the ministry and everybody applauds Pastor Billy Bob as he is doing that. See, hardworking pastors are a blessing to the church. I mean, and they are something that we should all aspire to be. But what is that church learning about ministry? What is Pastor Bob allowing them to experience? I mean, we live in a society where we are observers. Today, 1 o'clock, 16,000 people plus many millions will watch Kansas whoop up on Missouri. Right? That is what we want to do. We're observers. You know, I've heard it said that the American church is like a college football game where you have 60,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise, watching 60 people on the field in desperate need of rest. Right? Isn't that true? Where we have a tendency to want to sit back and observe and watch other people do the work of the ministry. And really in any given church, and this is a common rule of thumb, you hear about it everywhere, that there is an 80-20 rule in a church, where 80% of the people do 20% of the work, and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that's true in all churches. It's true in this one. There is always people who are laboring hard, who are pulling their weight, who are using their gifts, who are sacrificing, who are giving, who are experiencing the joy as they do that, as they really have a true sense of their destiny and their calling. You know, these are the type of people who are reliable, you can count on, because they just have an eager zeal for ministry. But yeah, it does get taxing, it does get hard, but what is missing is a lost opportunity of that 80%. That 80% doesn't experience a true calling that they have been given. And then you get a Billy Bob situation, right? That's the tendency. If it's going to get done, I might as well do it myself. And as a result, you have a church that falls into complacency, where people have lethargic, mediocre, and aimless Christian lives. And the lives really lack real purpose. I mean, it's interesting, when I've discipled many young men, you know, I've seen many people come to Christ, and there's really kind of an inflection point in people's Christian lives, where they start off and they get saved, you know, and they're growing, reading their Bible, learning doctrine, and then they start to level out, okay? And then there's a key point right here, where they'll just level out this way for the rest of their lives, or they will accelerate to the next point. Do you know what that inflection point is? A commitment to ministry. A commitment to take what they've learned and impart it to others. A sense of really fulfilling the calling by which God gave. And that is the inflection point that really takes people to the next level. And so when somebody just became a Christian, there's really no expectations on them, right? We just want them to grow and soak up all these lessons. But at some point in time, there'll be a day of reckoning where they really have to go to the up and up and really be a part of what God has called them to do. To be a fruit-bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be somebody who builds up the church, a hard worker for the kingdom, so that when they stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll get the compliment that will last all of eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine? Well done, good and faithful servant. See, God has a plan for this church, and he has a plan for you. He wants you to be active in the work of the ministry. And as much as I would like to do everything myself, actually I wouldn't. I have a lazy bone in me. He has called me, and he's called the pastors to equip you to do the work. This is a plan that is laid out for us in Ephesians. I'll open, if you would, open to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll give you a little background, okay? The city of Ephesus was very famous in the Roman Empire. It was host to the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People and pilgrims from all around would come to the city in Asia Minor to worship at the Temple of Diana. And because it was such a religious and magical city, the sorcery and witchcraft and pagan worship was very prevalent there. That's why when you read Ephesians, you always hear about these dark powers and spiritual warfare, because it was a city inundated with the magic arts and the occult. But it was here that Paul had an ideal location to build his church. In fact, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That is the longest stint that he had anywhere outside of Rome, because he was in prison. But Rome was broken up. But you get the point. 3 years in Ephesus. It was there that he was able to plant different churches like Colossae, right? He was able to train Epaphras to go out and plant the church in Colossae, and he ministered very faithfully to the body. He dearly loved them. He poured his life into them. And he writes to them again while he is in prison. And what's interesting is Ephesians is a church that we read about in Ephesians. It's also mentioned in Revelation. It's also mentioned in Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy, who is now the pastor there. Now, this is a church that was very stable at the time that Paul wrote it, but he knew that, like any church, there is a rise and a fall that comes to it. There's a tendency to get complacent. There's a tendency to fall away. You look at 1 and 2 Timothy, he warns them about the danger of false teaching, which was rocking them at that time, and Timothy was standing in the gap. In Revelation, Jesus himself tells the leaders of the Ephesian church that you have forgotten your first love. Yeah, it is a church that declined. But nonetheless, when Paul is given an opportunity to address this church, one of the key themes that he brings out is the beauty, the magnificence, and the splendor of the church. Ephesians is very pro-church. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, is about being redeemed and called and predestined and elect to be a part of the church. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the gospel, how you at one time were enemies of the cross of Christ, but God sent his own Son to pay that penalty for you, so that by faith and belief and grace, you are now brought into the church. That Jews and Gentiles, people from all walks of life, no matter their religious background, can be part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, again, he talks about his stewardship of the message and his stewardship of the church, which is the expression of the wisdom of God. And now we go to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul celebrates the unity of the church. Let's look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You kind of get the point. There's one church, one body, one fellowship. We are one. We are united. We are a family. We are a body. That is the nature of the church. And this church really expresses the wisdom and the might and the majesty of God, in that he takes people from different walks of life, people from different ethnic backgrounds, people from different family backgrounds, from different religious backgrounds, people of different genders, different races, different cultures, you name it, we are different. There is a diversity there, but God, in the wisdom that surpasses Mozart, you know Mozart, a man who is able to put layer upon layer of instrument and melody and rhythm and just form this beautiful symphony from different instruments and musicians, God is able to take people from all walks of life and make a united, beautiful, diverse, harmonious entity called the church. The church is a symphony of people, a symphony of gifts, all placed together. And God is very serious about building his church through its members. He uses each individual member of the church to build upon itself. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace, a gift, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every believer has a gift from God. We all have a spiritual gift, a special supernatural ability to serve the body of Christ. We're given a superpower. Isn't that kind of cool? Not flying or leaping over tall buildings, but there is some unique ability that if you are a believer in Christ that you have to build up the body of Christ. And Paul explains how this came to be. It's all tied into the victory of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, look at this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul is summarizing a psalm, Psalm 66, 18. And the essence of the psalm talks about how God conquered Mount Zion to establish his temple there. He basically overran the pagan nations of Canaan at the time to do so. But he puts a Christ twist on it, and he's talking about how a military victor, when he conquers a city, when he conquers a country, he has every right to not only take gifts, but distribute gifts to whoever he wills. Christ conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan, and through his victory, he now stands in a position where he can do whatever he wants to whoever he wants, and in this case, he wants to bless those people loyal to him with a gift. Let's keep on reading. Verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul explains why he has every right to do this. He talks about how this notion that he ascended into the heavens meant that at one point in time, Jesus Christ left his abode with the Father, became a man. But notice how it says to the lower parts of the earth. He didn't just walk this terrestrial ball. He descended to the lower parts. He went inside the earth. He went inside a tomb. He died. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and he went into a tomb. But it doesn't end there. I mean, that was the day when Satan thought that they had Jesus defeated once and for all, correct? There was celebration in the underworld because they believed that the Messiah has been successfully murdered. But on the third day, the tomb rolled away. Jesus rose from the dead, and it showed that he was indeed victorious. That he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan. He now is the risen King of the universe. And now, it says in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, above the where the birds fly, above the galaxies and stars, to the very throne room of God, so that he himself might fill all things. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death, and now he has the power and the ability and the prerogative to fill all things. See, you look at your spiritual gifts that you have been given, and Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan to give you these gifts. I mean, what a present. I mean, you know how much something is worth by how much somebody pays for it, right? How much is that spiritual gift that was given to you worth? It was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought your salvation, but he bought the power to give you these gifts. And in verse 11 through 12, this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, Paul narrows these gifts. In 11 through 12, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, in this text, we see the genius of God in building his church. We see how he gives gifted people with the purpose of strategically using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. So let's look at verse 11, and the first point of my outline is that God gave gifted people. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, this is an interesting verse. If you look at it, he's not saying that he just gave spiritual gifts. He's saying that he gave gifted people. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They are a gift to the church. Now, I personally kind of like this verse. I've told my wife for a long time that I am truly a gift from God, and now I have a verse to prove it. Right? That's essentially what it's saying. It's a very flattering verse. But the point is, he has given gifted men and gifted women to the church. And what are those gifts? Well, the first one we have is apostles. These are the original 12. These are people who are official delegates of Jesus Christ. They walked with him during his earthly ministry. They were witness to his resurrection. And they have been appointed by God to authoritatively proclaim and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are apostles. Secondly, we have prophets. These are men and women who speak authoritatively from the Lord. They give out future prophecies or perhaps some divine insight. But when they speak, it's as if God does indeed speak through them. They are dispensers of divine revelation. And both of these things were very important in the early church because you didn't necessarily have the Bible, did you? Yeah, there had to be some authoritative sense of revelation. The apostles and the prophets provided that. Now, in this day and age, we see that they have really faded from the scene. Ephesians 2:20, we learned that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets and their revelatory gifts are the foundation. They have been set. The cement is rock hard. And now the work of building on top of that foundation is there. They have served their purpose. The foundation has been poured. But that doesn't mean that there's still not gifts and gifted individuals to really help this body. We see three more. We see evangelist. Evangelist. One definition of the evangelist is someone with a gift of proclaiming the good news of salvation effectively so that people respond to the claims of Christ in conversion and in discipleship. Now, there's five things that are true of an evangelist. Okay, this is so you know if you have it or not. One, it involves a burden for the lost. Evangelists love lost people. They have a burden for them. They want to share the gospel with them. They always have their eye out for, you know, somebody in the congregation or just somebody in need who needs to hear the gospel. They're very aggressive about it, in a good way. You know, tame evangelist, I guess. Two, it involves proclaiming the gospel. Not only do they have a burden to do it, but they want to proclaim it. I mean, we think about evangelists, we think about Billy Graham, right? You know, obviously he has a gift of evangelism. He's able to pack out the Rose Bowl. But most evangelists don't necessarily practice crusade evangelism. A lot of times it's just the one-on-one conversation. They're able to initiate, get into spiritual conversation, share the gospel with them. Thirdly, we see that they have the ability to give a clear presentation of the gospel. When you think about it, an evangelist talks with lost people, people who are unfamiliar with the Bible, people who don't know about propitiation and righteousness and justification, sanctification. I mean, that's a foreign language to a lot of people. But he or she is able to very clearly explain those things in terms that unbelievers can easily understand. Fourthly, an evangelist will see a response to the proclamation of the gospel. I've heard one theologian say that they usually have a higher batting average than other people. You know, they are just very gifted in it. You know, they see the response. And fifth, it just involves a delight in seeing people to come to Christ. No one is as excited to see a salvation, even if they didn't lead them to Christ, but anybody coming to Christ than an evangelist. So that's an evangelist. That's one of the gifted people that God has given this church. The other gift is kind of a little bit more complex. It's pastors and teachers. Okay, if you look at verse 11, he gave some as pastors and teachers. Now, the grammar here suggests that there's really two overlapping gifts, where every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. You have pastors and teachers in one subset, and then a subset of that would be the teacher. Okay, so I'll kind of explain the difference. With a pastor-teacher, one of the emphasis is on pastoring. You know, pastor is another term for a shepherd. We don't have a lot of shepherds around here. We have cowboys, right? But same type of thing. You know, where you very, you know, gently corral the sheep, you feed the sheep, you protect the sheep. There is a real care and concern for the souls in the flock. You know, and one of the ways that a pastor feeds his sheep is by teaching them, by giving them good feed. You know, it's often been said that, you know, this pastor, he can't teach very well, but he's a fine pastor. Well, pastors teach what the sheep need to hear. They're the ones who are able to teach them about how to avoid heresy. They're the ones who are able to teach them encouraging words from the scriptures when they need it most. They're the ones who are able to very gently use the scriptures to rebuke other people. I mean, a pastor feeds his flock. And he always teaches and preaches with the eye to the needs and the spiritual needs of the flock. So that's the pastor teacher. Then you have the teacher. Okay, a pastor is also a teacher, but a teacher is not also a pastor. You know, teachers are very disciplined in studying the Word of God. They have a great interest in the Word of God. They love taking complex truths of the Word of God and making them understandable to a listening audience. See, if somebody has the gift of teaching, there's usually a few things. You don't just become a new believer and then automatically teach people about the nuances of the Trinity or the pre-tribulational rapture, right? It doesn't just happen right away. There usually needs to be a time for development, where they are able to learn theology, then teach it. Now, I like to think that I have the gift of teaching. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here. But nobody let me teach and preach the first 3 years as a Christian, and they shouldn't have, right? I was a loose cannon. I was just shooting my mouth left and right, blowing holes in everybody. You know, it was something that had to be developed. I had to have people sit me down and tell me to stop yelling and other things that were pretty helpful. Secondly, teaching is not the same as a natural talent. You know, a lot of you are teachers. You know, a lot of you can very effectively communicate, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have the gift of teaching. It might. A lot of times God uses our natural gifts to help our spiritual gifts, but just because you can teach doesn't mean that it's the same thing, all right? So we've established, you look at the three gifts that are operative today. You have the evangelist, the pastor and teacher, and the teacher, okay? Those are the gifts that God has given the body. So what are we to do? You know, what is our job description? Well, this brings us to the second point, the use of the strategic gifts. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:12. Oh, you're already there, but just look down. He's given us all these gifted men and women for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God in his wisdom has given gifted people for equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, three key chunks here. For the equipping of saints, the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, before I get too deep, I want to give you a little economics lesson here, okay? I was a business administration major. I didn't pay attention to most of it, but I remember this because I thought it might be a good sermon illustration sometime. And that is capital investment. You guys ever heard of the term capital investment? All right, we got a few. A capital investment refers to an investment of time and goods which are not consumed but used for future production. Okay, that's a technical term. Now, let me give you an illustration and you'll see what I mean. A lot of times illustrations work better than technical definitions. Let's say the state of Kansas was having an energy crisis. We ran out of energy. Same thing happened in California a few years ago. And we were given a billion-dollar grant from the government, part of the stimulus money, you know, something for everybody. We grabbed our share. We had $1 billion to to do whatever he wanted to with energy expenses. Now, there are two options. What we could do is we can go to Texas and say, if you guys have any extra energy, we would like to buy it. We would like to buy your energy to meet our energy needs, right? That's one. Or you can take that $1 billion and invest and build a power plant. Now, when you build a power plant, start to finish, it usually takes about 10 years. From the time you sign the contract, get all the investment, and it comes online, it takes about 10 years, which would mean that we would have to do without for about 10 years, right? We'd have to kind of struggle for about 10 years. But in the end, the payoff of that capital investment is profitable and more profitable in the long term. Does that make sense? You look at Billy Bob. Billy Bob doing the Sunday school, the Awanas, the choir, the teaching and the preaching. You know what he wasn't able to do? He wasn't taking the time to say no to those other activities to train other people to do them. He wasn't taking the time to make capital investments. Now, this is not just prudence or economics or wisdom that dictates this. This is a biblical strategy that we see in verse 11. He says to prepare, he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up the body of Christ. Basically, what pastors are to do is we are to prepare you to do works of service, to use your spiritual gifts so that together we can build up the body of Christ. That is what we are supposed to do. Now, this term equipping, it's Greek for katartismos. I'm not fluent in Greek, sorry. It's a dead language anyway. But it is, it speaks of making somebody adequate or sufficient for something. It speaks of instructing and equipping. I mean, there's many things that a minister could do, but the best use of my time is to train you to do ministry. For instance, you might have somebody that you have been wanting to witness to. Dave, there's this friend. I'm going to bring him to your office sometime. Can you share the gospel with him, right? Now, I would love the opportunity to do that. I get a rush out of sharing the gospel. I love it. But is that the best use of my time? You see, a capital investment would be, I'll tell you what, you come to my office for 3 consecutive meetings, I am going to coach you and train you on how to share the gospel, and then you go meet with your friend. Do you see that? That is the biblical strategy that is being advocated in this verse. Yeah, and it's biblical. We not only see it in this verse, we see it with Jesus, right? Who did Jesus spend the bulk of his time with? Did he pay attention to the multitudes? Was he just trying to heal people left and right? Was he just doing miracle after miracle, just preaching to large crowds all the time? I mean, what was he doing the bulk? Who did he spend the bulk of his time with? The disciples. He trained the disciples because in his wisdom and knowledge, he knew that at some point in time he would be crucified and then he would ascend to heaven and he'd leave the work of ministry to them. So he trained them. This is the gospel. This is how you preach the gospel. This is how you meet needs. This is how you administrate my church. He trained them. You look at Paul. One of the most strategic, compelling verses in all the scriptures is 2 Timothy 2:2. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I am going to teach you, and then you are to teach your disciples so that they will teach their disciples. 4 generations of Christians in one verse. There is an emphasis on teaching and training. Teaching and training to do this next phrase, works of service. Works of service. This conveys the idea of equipping people to minister to one another. Right? You see, my goal is to train you so that you can know the gospel, so that you can share the gospel. My goal is to train you is to know theology, to know about how to counsel people so that you can counsel people, so that you might know how to rebuke each other, how to study the Bible, how to lead people, how to serve, how to minister to the sick, how to meet people's needs. That is the job of the minister. That is the job of Pete, that's the job of the elders, that's the job of me, that's the job of anybody with the gift of evangelism, teaching, and preaching, is to equip you. And the goal of this, is for the ultimate aim, is to get you to do works of service with this aim. Okay, look at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. The ultimate aim of this equipping and the works of service is not to just help ourselves to feel better about ourselves, but it is to build up the body of Christ. Building talks about construction. It is used of establishing nations, establishing individuals. It is to build up the body of Christ. Inherent in this term is growth in size. Like, we know that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, correct? There is an expanse, a scope to the church that is to be built up over time. To be built up talks about the depth and the passion and the fervor and the stability of the members of the church is to make us strong. That is the goal of every Christian, is to work together with the pastors so that collectively we build up the body of Christ. That is the biblical strategy. And you know what? Building up the body of Christ is the supreme calling of every Christian. There is no cause so great on this planet as building up the body of Christ. And this just bleeds through Ephesians. You see it all over Ephesians. Work with me here, okay? Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. Think about it. Think about Adam and Eve. When Adam beheld his wife and said, "Alas, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones," there is a recognition that they are one. The church is one flesh with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. The Gentiles, mortal enemies of the Jewish people since the history of Israel, are now one flesh with the Jews. Through Christ, the key to all reconciliation between man and woman, slave and free man, Jews and Muslims, Muslims and the West, Tiger fans and Jayhawk fans, are all found in the church. He reconciles all of us together. In Ephesians 3:10, talks about the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The church manifests God's wisdom. We make God look wise and splendorous. The church is not just any wife, it's a trophy wife, in that we make Christ look good. We display his wisdom, how he's able to call out people for himself and knit people together. When a church functions as it does, it proclaims God's wisdom. In Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The church is to glorify her husband. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. The church is one with each other. And then you have Ephesians 5:22-32. One of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. And you know what? We read this with the mindset of how husbands are to relate to their wives and wives are to relate to their husband. But Paul does a masterful job in this passage. Single people, there's something here for you too. In weaving the theology of the church and the relationship between the church and Christ with husbands and wives. This is a lesson on ecclesiology. Follow with me. We'll start in verse 522. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior and the head and the leader of the church. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be with their husbands in everything. The church is to be subject to Christ in all things. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so they might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God sent his Son to die for you, to cleanse you, and to sanctify you. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. God wants this church, and he will make this church holy and blameless. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ nourishes his church. He cherishes his church. 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What other organization out there is one flesh with the God-man, with the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe? What other organization out there? I mean, you look at the great institutions on this planet. You look at the academy with its rich knowledge and insight. You look at the government with its power and its military might. You look at industry, which basically produces goods for the world. You look at the family, which populates the earth, which is the seedbed of culture, and none of those holds a candle to the church because they are not one flesh with Christ. The greatest privilege in all our life is not being a Phi Beta Kappa, being inducted to a sports hall of fame, not winning a Nobel Prize or Pulitzer Prize. The greatest privilege of all our life, the greatest honor is to be part of the church. If you love God, you love what God loves, agreed? And God loves his church. Christ loves his church. He is one flesh with the church. That is the privilege that we have. So let me ask you, do you love the church? Do you love it? Are you one of those 80% who does 20% of the work, or the 20% does 80% of the work? And not to insult your intelligence, but there's a 4 in 5 chance that you're one of the 80%, right? You know, in light of the grandeur and the splendor of the church, how could it be anything else but somebody who labors faithfully to build the church? But you say, I'm too busy, Dave. I'm too busy. Soccer practice, basketball, I mean, Girl Scouts, this Girl Scout cookie time, I mean, what can I do? Well, you have just as much time as everybody else, agreed? It's an issue of where you spend your time. Secondly, let me challenge you to do a time audit. Make a graph, you know, make a spreadsheet, 7 days, 24 hours, and catalog where you spend your time. Look at the amount of time you use watching TV, amount of time you spend doing other activities. Is there something you can cut from your schedule? But keep in mind, this is building up the church. There's no greater privilege, no greater calling. I need to spend time with my family, Dave. Well, we are your family. The church is your family. We're your true family. And if you love your family, bring your family to church so that they understand those lessons. I live too far away. You don't have to be physically present here to minister. There's nothing magical about this building that makes you able to minister. There's phone calls. There's letters, emails. There's plenty of things that you can do. And if you really live too far away, and I might get in trouble for saying this, pray about maybe finding a church that is closer so that excuse is taken away, so that you can actively be a part of a body of Christ and spend your life making a church great. You might say you're not able, and that's legit. I mean, a lot of you may not feel that you're able, but you know, you've been given a gift. And there's probably a period of discovery that you may have, and we want to help you find it. You might say, I don't know the needs. Well, there's plenty of needs. Just ask Pete. Awanas, music, lawn mowing. My car gets dirty, and you know, I'm dry cleaning. I mean, there's other things you can do, right? Yeah, I'm only here for a little while. Right, I'm only here for a little while, then I'm going to go, hey, while you're here, you're here. And when you go some other place, be all there too. Spend the time that you have right now building up the church. And ultimately, I mean, I can't, you know, sit and audit all your excuses. I just have to trust you. If you say you're too busy, you're too busy. Some of you are too busy. I don't doubt that, okay? But the question you have to ask yourself, and I don't say this to guilt you, I say this because these are found in the scriptures, is does God buy your excuse? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All of us are going to stand before the Lord, right? We'll give an account for the type of ministry we've done. And he'll analyze our excuses, and the ones that are good will hold up, but the ones that aren't, well, we'll wish that we didn't listen to them and believe them ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved through the fire. The idea is this. All of us in our lives build a work of ministry. We take different materials, wood, hay, and stubble. Those are works that are done with a really bad attitude. Well, I guess I should stack the chairs. Pastor Dave guilted me into it after that sermon. You know, sure, it's a work, but whew, it'll be ash. But then you have those that are precious stones and gold and silver, those that are done with a happy heart, with the right motivation, with the right doctrinal basis. Those things will be tested with fire, and the structure will stand. But those that have shoddy work are not allowed to speak of. It'll collapse, and you won't get the benefits of well done, good and faithful servant, or any eternal reward. And that way, though, you will still go to heaven because we are saved by grace, not by works. See, I don't say this to browbeat you, but I do bring this up to point out that you will give an account. You will give an account. All of us will give an account. And that alone does not drive us. That is a warning against spiritual laxity, but we have a promise of hope. See, you were destined. You were created. You were redeemed for a great purpose. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There is a path given to you. There is a destiny that is unfolding before you. You have been called for a greater purpose than just being comfortable on the way to heaven. You have been called to make a difference in this world, to build up the body of Christ. You have been called. You have been saved. You are his workmanship, so that you might walk in good works. You might do those good works to which God called you to do. And just imagine if everybody at this church was a faithful steward of their spiritual gift. Everybody used their gifts. I mean, people, you might look around and say, well, everything seems to be going fine just right now. But what would happen to a football team if only half the people in the starting lineup played with heart? You can have an all-world quarterback, but if he has an offensive line that is slacking, what kind of quarterback would he be? You might think that, you know, they're doing such a great job. You know what? We would do a better job if everybody was faithful and inspired and encouraged to use their spiritual gifts to the maximum of the ability. And that is the goal that we have for this year. That is our goal, That is our vision. We want to see you changed. We want to see you understand and really savor and reach that higher gear of spirituality where you truly understand your meaning and purpose in life. That's what we want for you. That's what we want for this church. And this is what we want for Emporia, because us doing this together will transform this city. It'll transform this church. It'll transform the city. It'll transform Kansas. It'll transform the world. But it all starts with all of us in one body, in one mind, in one spirit, using our gifts. I want to close with a story from John MacArthur. This was from an article that was passed around at an elder meeting, and he said this. When I first became a pastor of Grace Community Church in 1969, I taught a series on Ephesians, and we spent a great deal of time studying the principle of Ephesians 4:11, that the pastor's duty is to equip the saints, and their duty is to shoulder the work of the ministry. Our people quickly embraced that simple idea, and it transformed our church in a remarkable way. For one thing, we began to see dramatic growth. Within a matter of months, attendance on Sundays had ballooned to almost 1,000. About the same time, a well-known evangelical magazine asked a reporter to write an article about the growth of our church. He visited our services for several weeks, carefully observed how ministry functioned, interviewed scores of people, and then wrote an article titled, "The Church with 900 Ministers." That title perfectly summarized what has made Grace Church unique for all these years. Nowadays, we have several thousand ministers, but the principle is still the same. Everyone is expected and encouraged to be involved in active ministry. Almost no one in our church would ever view ministry as the exclusive domain of professional clergy. If you want to be comfortable as a mere spectator, Grace Church is not the church for you. Isn't that well said? Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will make our church a church of 200 ministers. I pray that everyone will get excited about the possibility of using their gifts for building up the body of Christ. And I pray for those who don't know where to start, I pray that they'll have the courage to talk to the leadership, that they will avail themselves, that they will cleanse their schedule, that they will make time, make the sacrifice to build up the body of Christ. Help this church be what you want it to be. In Christ's name, amen.